If you've got a Bible, will you turn, please, to the book of Ezekiel in the Old Testament, the book of Ezekiel, and chapter 33. Ezekiel chapter 33, beginning to read verse 1. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the children of your people and say to them, When I bring the sword upon a land and the people of the land take a man from their territory and make him their watchman, when he sees the sword coming upon the land, if he blows the trumpet and warns the people, then whoever hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, if the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be on his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, but did not take warning. His blood shall be upon himself. But he who takes warning will save his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes away any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. So you, son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore you shall hear a word from my mouth and warn them for me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, then the wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I'll require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. Therefore, O son of man, say to the house of Israel, Thus you say, if our transgressions and our sins lie upon us, and we pine away in them, how can we then live? Say to them, as I say, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? Well, we'll look at that last verse in a few minutes. It was interesting yesterday in Skipton with Matthew and the various people that one meets to, offering Christian leaflets, trying to talk to people. Of course, there are some who just say no, and there are others who are more polite and say no in a nice tone. And then you get people who, you know, they've got their sentence, religions cause more wars. I'm not sure that people like Stalin and Putin, etc., would go along with that, but we'll leave that for the moment. And then there are others who've got troubles and difficulties and are aware of them and willing to stay and talk. And then there are others who've got other religious beliefs. I talked at great length to a man who's a Roman Catholic, and he's disturbed by many things in the Catholic Church, but he goes and it's what he just does, and so one goes on. I think we're all aware that there is something wrong with the world, and I have to say that talking to people yesterday, I don't think anybody disagreed with that, a sense that was something wrong. I think it's when it becomes personal, then we start to object. And I want to ask us each one this morning, I wonder if we're in a broken situation. It could be in so many ways, but broken in our relationship with God. Let me ask you, do you know God? Are you certain he's your Lord and Savior? And if you were to meet him today, and who knows? Life is very uncertain. If you were to meet him today, would he be your judge and you'd be found wanting? Or would he be your father who welcomes you? On October the 8th, 1952, and you can Google it and see all the details, there was a 3-train collision at Harrow and Wealdstone Station in London. And it was one of those that hit the headlines and was reviewed and talked about for many weeks. 112 people were killed, 340 were injured, and 88 of those seriously injured. And we read these things, and there's a sense, isn't there, that this world, with all its beauty and variety and vitality, it's as if there's a train crash going on. And
I was getting my newspaper the other day and just talking to the lady behind the counter, whom I know quite well, and she said, it's just so dismal, isn't it, to read newspapers? I said, yeah, I read the newspaper every day to upset me, and then I read the Bible to cheer me. There's a sense that something has gone wrong. But of course it's not new. This has been going on for centuries. Ezekiel, this man who was brought up in a priestly home, so he was surrounded by religious ritual and godliness, at the age of 30, was called by God not to continue as a priest, but to be a prophet. A priest is interceding on behalf of the people to God. A prophet is somebody who's speaking God's word to the people. And God called Ezekiel by the river Chebar in Babylon to be a prophet to his people. He was in exile. He was 800 miles away from home. But God called him to speak. And I love the book of Ezekiel. There are all sorts of interesting, sometimes very unusual visions and pictures that he saw. And yet he speaks so directly and at such great cost to himself. And Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 4, the people there accept that they've sinned. Verse 9 as well. They accept they've sinned. They're in a terrible plight, an awful situation. But they accept the fact that they themselves are guilty. But more than that, they're concerned because they know they can do nothing about it. They've sinned and they're going to die and they fear they're going to be damned. What an awful situation. And I suspect there are many people like that who know they're guilty before God, know they're going to die and just fear. Oh, he can, you know, say, oh, I'll be okay, like everybody else. But no, a deep sense of fear. A sense of, well, if I can quote Dante, abandon hope, all you who enter here. How many people live with this tremendous sense of despair? We hear about mental illness with children. But what about the adults who just silently fear the future? Last Sunday evening, I talked to a boy. And he was in his final year at school. I said, oh, are you counting down the days when you leave school like my grandson is? In fact, he's counting down the minutes and trying to keep away from the place as much as he can so the minutes go even faster. But do you know what the boy said? He said, no, I'm terrified of leaving school. I wonder how many people go through life terrified. Nice face, but deep down, anguish. But I love the succinctness of the Bible and how blatantly and straightforwardly God speaks through his word, and we have such condensed content just in one simple verse. Say to them, verse 11, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? They're despairing and God is speaking. They have this sort of sense of horror, and God comes out, as it were, from his holy, heavenly sanctuary to speak. And he does so very, very powerfully. He addresses the people and he does so personally. It's a direct message. Now really, the substance of this particular verse is the backcloth to all of scripture. But let's look at it carefully. What does it say? Well, it talks about God, first of all. He's a God who lives, as I live, says the Lord. A week last Monday, India had a very unusual and a tragic day to my mind. You probably read about it in the papers or saw something on television. But President Modi, this militant fundamentalist Hindu, who's really increasingly ruling as a tyrant in, or a despot anyway, in India, had taken over some land where once a mosque stood and built an enormous temple with a huge idol. A public holiday was declared for the whole land. And friends of mine who live in India tell me that the police were going door to door compelling everybody to worship Hindu gods. But what are these gods? They're carved. I've been in India, it's quite some years ago now, I've been a few times, and I've seen the god makers taking stone, chiseling away, carving out a statue that's going to be somewhere, and they're going to worship it. And they present gifts. You know, a coconut, a banana, whatever. I often think, why does it never cross their mind that these gods of stone don't actually eat the banana or the coconut? But there they are. They put it there, and the next day they clear it away, put some more. But this isn't the true and the living God.
the one eternal God who's from beginning, well, before the beginning, to the end, well, beyond the end. He's eternal. This living God who's interested in every aspect of our lives. God is alive. But more than that, as I live, says the Lord. He's a God who communicates. There was a wonderful book some years ago, simply entitled, He is there and He is not silent. God speaks. God communicates. God is a God who is involved and interested. In fact, He's even in the world by His own Spirit. He's a God who speaks. He speaks through His Word, of course. He speaks through creation. He speaks through the person of Christ. He can speak in our hearts, our minds, our conscience. He can awaken people in a dream that somehow gives them a focus of the Lord Jesus, and He's going to transform their lives. He's a God who speaks. And more than that, He's a God who loves. As I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Wow. A God who loves. He doesn't love wickedness. You and I hate wickedness. And yet He longs that the wicked should turn from their way, repent, and trust Him. Now, I don't know how you see yourself. I doubt if any of us here would really say we're wicked. I don't know, maybe you would. We haven't done the sort of things we read about in our newspapers yesterday, of, you know, two teenagers doing the most appalling things to a fellow classmate. Okay, that may not be us. But it's interesting, you know, the Bible speaks about people like you and me being evil. You say, oh, Roger, I may have done some bad things, but I'm not evil. Jesus once turned to His disciples, Peter, James, John, these disciples, and said to them, if you then being evil. The trouble is we're so used to the state that we're in, we sort of accept that, okay, you know, I'm not as good as I should be, but I'm not as bad as others. But God doesn't compare us with others. God compares us with His holiness. Yeah. And suddenly our thoughts and our words and our deeds, which we take as quite normal, maybe even respectable, God says, no, they're evil. God is so pure, He cannot even look on evil, the Bible says. And yet, the God who says I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked has a program that spans eternity. We read about the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lamb slain before the foundation of the earth. Now, if you can get your head around that, you're a greater person than I am. But somehow God, who's bigger than and beyond time, God was well aware, if I can put it like that without trying to reduce Him to time, God was well aware of the human problem of sin. And the fact that in the fullness of time, Jesus would come and He would bear our sin in His own body on that tree, that cross, long, long ago. God looks at the earth and do you know, He swore by Himself, He gave an oath by Himself, and there's no higher, that there would in the fullness of time be one who would come and take on Himself the sin of the world. A God who lives, yes. A God who speaks, yes. But a God who loves. And even if you're here today and you say, I don't particularly love God, God has a love for you that is beyond anything we can comprehend and greater than our moods and our feelings and our actions. A love even for the wicked. And yes, Jesus came on earth to accomplish a means whereby men and women, people like you and me, could be forgiven. And not only forgiven, but transformed so we start to live with the power of God in us. Working through us. It's a wonderful thing. But then there's another aspect to God, and it's really this I want to focus on. And it's not one we normally talk about. We you know, we talk about attributes of God. He's a God of love, yes. He's a God of justice, yes. He's a God of... We're used to these things. Have you ever thought of God as a God who pleads? We have it here. Now, we understand the concept of pleading. A creature might plead with his or her creator, a subject with their sovereign, a slave with the master. The lesser pleads with the greater. We're used to that, but here we have, it's the opposite way round. It's God Himself pleading with lost humanity. He's pleading with His creation.
In Copenhagen's main museum, I've just once gone to Copenhagen. I was asked to speak at a conference there a couple of years ago, and the one thing I was looking forward to going to was the art gallery and the museum. And Dot and I went and thought, oh, right, I love art galleries. And then I saw the price and I thought, oh, forget it. I forgot what the price was. But I remember to buy a coffee, the cheapest we could get was €9. So you've got the idea. And so I never did go to the museum or the art gallery. It was just too expensive. But in Copenhagen's museum is a very well-known sculpture by a man called Bertel Thorsten. And it's called The Pleading Christ. I say it's well known because the Mormons have taken it and used it as one of their sort of symbols. But it wasn't sculptured by a Mormon at all. The Pleading Christ, sculptured in 1821, and it has the Lord Jesus standing like this, looking at lost humanity, pleading with them. Is he right? Well, it's interesting. When the Lord Jesus gave us the parable of the prodigal son, you remember the father is the one who runs to welcome the returning prodigal. You sort of get the idea, no, it should be the other way round, surely. But no, yes, the son is returning, but the father has been longingly looking and waiting for his son. And when he sees him, he pulls up his robe, runs down the side steps of his little house, and, well, maybe it was a big house, and runs out to welcome his son. It's a picture of God. A God who pleads. He diagnoses humanity's problems. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Think about that little phrase. And we've got two major problems. We've got wickedness and we've got death. We've got sin and the fact that one day, because of sin, we will die. And you know, no other religion, no other philosophy has the answer to those two great problems. How do you deal with sin? If you're Muslim, well, you just hope God will overlook it. But God cannot overlook it. He's a just God. And how do you cope with death? Unless you know your sin, which would condemn you, has been dealt with. Well, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ came to deal with those two issues. And he did so by dying on a cross. He who is the life died. He who need never have died gave himself over to death. And he who is holy and pure and spotless, he takes on himself all the sin of the world. It never contaminated him, but he carried the weight of the world's sin. And then God, in pleading, recognizing the plight of humanity, asks a question which I think is unanswerable. He says to humanity, he says maybe to some of us here this morning, why will you die? Why will you die? Why would a person deliberately choose to turn his or her back on God? But we know they do. Why would a person deliberately choose hell rather than heaven? I can't get my head around that. One of the most shocking statements I've ever heard. We were giving out tracts and leaflets in Lancaster about 18 months ago, and a lady said, I am a Satan worshipper. I just long for the day when I'll be with Satan in hell. How can you think like that? And you say, oh, surely I'm not like that. But do you know, to turn one's back on trusting Jesus as Lord and Savior is in effect saying exactly the same as the woman. I've been defining myself, condemning myself to a lost eternity. Would you ever fly on a plane if you knew it was going to crash? I found it hard enough to fly on a plane when I'm assured it won't crash. But would you fly on a plane if you knew it was going to... No, you wouldn't, of course not. Would you eat a meal if it was poisoned? So why will you die, says the Lord? And then in asking the question to which there's no reasonable, rational answer, God delivers his answer. And it's one not of condemnation. If God was a condemning God, I think I could understand that. But God is not a condemning God. Yes, he judges. He must judge. He's a holy, just God. But he's a God of salvation. We all know John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But it goes on, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And God twice speaks and says, turn, turn from your evil ways. What is God's desire? What is his pleading with lost humanity, with you, me? He wants us to turn from our own way, and it may be a very respectable way, to turn from it and trust him. The goodness of God, the Bible says, leads to repentance. He's a long-suffering God, a very patient God. He's been incredibly patient with me, and he's patient with lost men and women. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. A Yorkshireman was once asked, I'm sure he was asked by somebody from Lancashire, but I'm not really sure. But anyway, a Yorkshireman was once asked, how do I get to such and such a town? And the Yorkshireman replied, well, just keep going the same way, and it's just 24,990 miles away. On the other hand, turn round and it's just 10 miles down the road. And God's a God who says, look, turn, you're going the wrong way. If you've never repented, never believed, never asked the Jesus who died and rose from the dead to be your Lord and Savior, you're going the wrong way. You need to turn and trust Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. He commands us to repent. He's given us 10 commandments that actually find us out. We're not the people we ought to be. But then we read God commands all men, all women, everywhere to repent. There's one commandment which with his grace we can keep. We can turn from our sin and trust him. Interesting, we get the same thought elsewhere in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 14, verse 6. Thus says the Lord God, repent, turn away from your idols, and turn your faces away from all your abominations, whatever they are. Chapter 18, verse 30, therefore I'll judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of the one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore turn and live. And I want to ask everyone, and most of you know me, I say it with great love, look, do you know, are you certain that you have turned and trusted the Lord Jesus to forgive you and become your Lord and Savior? That is the most crucial question you can ever answer. It's strange, isn't it? We sort of resist warnings. At this conference of evangelists, the speaker had a cigarette packet and he kept showing it. And of course, if you buy a cigarette, and I'm sure none of you do, but if you buy a cigarette packet, it's just a blatant warning, don't smoke. And the government feels it's so important to get that message across. Here is the Lord God who loves with an everlasting love, giving a much more blatant warning about eternity. And he's saying, turn, turn. God takes pleasure not in the death of the wicked, but in our response, our repentance, our coming to him with gratitude. We read in the Bible that the angels rejoice when a sinner repents, but I love the thought, and I've probably said it here before, I love the thought that we read there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Well, who's in the presence of the angels of God? They constantly behold the face of Jesus. He who once wept and died for sinners rejoices when one individual turns from their sin and trusts the Lord. Isn't that amazing? There's a sort of party in heaven, if I can put it like that without being too flippant. There's rejoicing in heaven when an individual trusts the Lord Jesus. And I just earnestly ask each of you, do you know that you've done that? Are you certain? Are you sure? Let me end with this little story. Another tragedy, I'm afraid. It happened on the morning of May 23rd, 1939. An American submarine called the Squalus, with 56 officers and sailors and other helpers, were on a routine dive when they experienced a catastrophic flooding into the engine rooms. the submarine very quickly sank the 240 feet down to the sea floor, and there it was stuck. Of course, the people involved tried to do their best to get rescue. They sent up flares. They sent up marking buoys so that it could be they could be found. And now there was a race against time. Eventually, a 10-ton rescue chamber was lowered down several times to try and rescue the men. Actually, 24 officers and sailors plus two civilian technicians had drowned, but there were 33 men left. And one by one, they went down and they got these men and got them to safety. Do you know what is interesting in the story? You can see it all on Google, of course. Not one of them, when the rescue chamber came down and, you know, there was a way of escape, not one of them said, look, I just want to think it over before I get in that rescue chamber. Not one of them said, I'm going to wait to a more convenient moment. Not one of them said, oh, it's too much to give up. Not one of them said, I don't understand how it all works. Not one of them said, I'm okay as I am, thank you. They all got into that chamber. All 33 of them were saved. They gratefully and instantly accepted the means of escape. God has provided a means of escape from sin and death, and it's all bound up in his Son, the Lord Jesus. He's loved us. He's died for us. He's risen from the dead. And God says, why? Why will you perish? I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And if you've never truly trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, with all my heart, I would urge you to do so. And don't wait till tomorrow. God doesn't promise tomorrow. It's always today, today, if you'll hear my voice, don't harden your heart. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. In a moment, we're going to sing a hymn, again, a familiar one, a lovely one. And then I'm going to pray a prayer that if you've never truly called upon the name of the Lord, I'm going to encourage you to pray with me. In a moment, I'm going to pray two prayers. A prayer to commit ourselves this coming week to the Lord. But first of all, a prayer if you've never truly turned from your sin and trusted the Lord Jesus as your Lord and Savior, a prayer I really would encourage you to make your prayer, not just one that's prayed from the front, but one you are praying in your heart, not out loud, but in your heart this morning as you ask the Lord Jesus to forgive and to come and live within you. Now, at the end, I know Alan normally goes outside. He's braver than I am. I'm going to stay down at the front. And if anybody has prayed this prayer with me, I'd really encourage you just to come and ask me for this little booklet. It's called Trusting Christ. It has the prayer in it and then some tips about how one can start to grow as a Christian. And I'd love to give you one. But if you've any questions or you want to just pray with me for a few moments, I will be down here. And if I'm talking with somebody else, I won't be that long, I promise. Just wait and if I'm too long, interrupt and just say, hey, I need a word. And but please don't feel embarrassed. Please come and ask for one of these if you pray with me. I really would urge you to trust the Lord if you've never done so before. Let's pray. So this prayer is the prayer you could make if you would, this very moment, turn from your sin and trust Christ as your Lord and Savior. Dear God, thank you for your love and your patience and your pleading with even me. I am sorry for my sin. Please forgive me. Help me to turn from it. I do believe Jesus died for me and rose from the dead. Please forgive me. Dear God, please come and live in my life by your Spirit. Make me yours. Help me to follow you. Help me to trust you. Please become my Lord and my Savior. For I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.